whatever, all the enoughs. And if you didn't catch, and you're more than welcome to go down in the auditorium. Bill Hughes is doing his, beginning his Sunday school class today, church history. We are going to, in the auditorium class, I guess today might be a little bit of an introduction to it. After spending some extensive time in Mark 13 and talking about the Olivet Discourse and future events, I think we're going to take some time in Sunday school and start to talk about the kingdom. And so I'll get into that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray, and then we'll look at some things this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, God, for your kind grace. And Father, we rejoice in your sovereign control over all things and your care for your people. And we pray your blessing upon them, that you would give to them grace and consolation. Help us to love and be faithful to you, and help us to understand your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning, and I had thought about this, and obviously with not being here last week, I'm a whole week behind. I wanted, again, in light of the fact that we had spent several weeks working through the Olivet Discourse and future events, I kind of wanted to endeavor to map out, and this is certainly not original with me, this would be pretty much a classical, premillennial, dispensational understanding of things. But I just kind of wanted to walk through, to the best that I could, the sequence that we are anticipating with reference to the unfolding of future events. And the sequence is always a little bit of a challenge. Now that's a misstatement. The sequence is a gargantuan, overwhelming challenge. But we generally, and of course, depending upon how you interpret certain scriptures, you know, you see things differently. So again, I mean, you know, I am premillennial, pre-tribulational, believe in a thousand-year millennium, and anticipating the kingdom, and we will get into all of that and some of the reasons why and what that would look like. So that's the approach, and I really don't want to go down all of the different paths that and the options that there are, but rather was just an attempt to present to you a scenario as we might understand it. And so we begin, and this is why I have you in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to begin by talking about the rapture, which for those of us that are pre-mill, pre-trib, this would be the next event, but it is not, and we'll get into this, it is not the beginning of the tribulation. It does not by itself constitute the beginning of the tribulation, and I'll explain again in a few minutes why that is. But 1 Corinthians 15, the event for which we're waiting, those of us who are pre-trib, pre-mill, would be just that, the rapture. And it's introduced to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is God's most comprehensive, detailed explanation to us about the nature of the resurrection. And he talks not only about the fact of the resurrection, but what the resurrection will accomplish. He even talks a bit about the sequence that will happen with reference to the resurrection. And this is this is where we find it. And this is one of the places, and not one of, this is the reason that I would argue adamantly that you look through passages like the Olivet Discourse for distinct, definitive teaching about the rapture in vain, that they are not to be found, because the revelation of that doctrine is given to Paul in the church age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery. Now, biblical mysteries are all the same, folks. I mean, there are lots of things that are mysteries. The church was a mystery, and the rapture is a mystery. And when the Bible talks about a mystery, a biblical mystery is something that has always been known to God, but has not always been known to us. It is revealed to us at his timing. And part and parcel of something being a mystery is that if God did not reveal it, we would not be able to know it. And we would never figure it out on our own. It's not a product of intellect. It's not a product of study. It's not even a product of dedication. It is a product of revelation. God says, here, I'm going to show you something. And otherwise you would not know it. And so here is the mystery. Right? Behold, I'm showing you a mystery. And here is the mystery. We shall not all sleep. And of course, sleeping is a biblical euphemism for death. It is the way God describes the death of his saints. In Matthew 27:52, the bodies of many of the saints which slept arose. In John 11:11-12, the disciples and Jesus talked about the fact that Lazarus was asleep. And in fact, the disciples are a little bit confused about this because they heard sleep and understood it to be asleep, taking a nap. And they said, well, that's a good thing. And Jesus said, that's not what I mean. What I mean is Lazarus is dead. He is asleep. And actually, the word that is translated here, sleep, is translated dead in 1 Corinthians 7:39. So here is the mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers will die. This is what God is arguing. Not every believer will die. But every believer will be changed. Most believers will die, but every believer will be changed. And the word changed there literally has the idea of being exchanged. Something will be traded in. There will be an exchange made. Paul goes on then in verse number 52 to further explain. This will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, now we know what he means by sleep, shall be raised incorruptible, now we know what he means by changed, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the absolute, folks, for believers, the absolute for believers is that they must be changed. And that change is the trading of that which is corruptible for that which is incorruptible. This must happen. But death is not a prerequisite for it. That's what Paul is arguing. Every believer must be changed, but every believer need not die. Something is going to happen. So there's where it is introduced to us as a concept. It is always then, turn if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and one of the more precious things about the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is that each one of our chapters ends. Right, we've divided it into five chapters. God didn't. We've divided it into five chapters. Excuse me. Each one of the chapters makes reference and comes to a conclusion with some reference to the Lord's return or the rapture of the church. And of course, you know that the word rapture is not a Bible word. You can't. You would study the English and the Greek and. In any linguistic effort to find rapture, you're not going to find. The word just means a snatching away or a taking away. So Paul introduces us to the concept in 1 Corinthians 15 that not every believer will die, but every believer will be changed. And this will happen spontaneously. And it will happen, and we will come back to this, because Paul uses the word to refer to future events there in the passage, or the word that we use to refer to future events. And then it is always held out to us, folks, as a comfort or a hope. We call it, Paul called it the blessed hope. Right? This is something that all generations of believers have clung to, that maybe their generation is the generation that will not die. That maybe we will be a part of that wonderful band of people who will escape actual physical death. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's just jump in verse number 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. This is that many believers have gone to sleep. So I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come ahead of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So it is held out to us as a consolation. And here we have the clear sequence. And Paul again deals with the issue of sequence. Christ is the first fruits. Jesus wasn't the first person to be brought back to life from the dead, folks. He just wasn't. But he was the first one to be brought back from the dead in a permanently, eternally raised state. So he is the first fruits. And then there is an order. And so what happens to saints that die? Well, when the trump sounds, they will come up out of the graves, and we, whoever, whatever generation of group Christians it is that are alive, they will be caught up together with the Lord into the air to be with him. This is not the return of Christ. This is what we call the rapture of the church. And let me ask you to turn to one last passage, and that's Revelation chapter 3. And of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches. And we who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church believe that Revelation 3:10 is one of the strongest arguments in its defense. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, Revelation 3:10, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So this is one of the reasons that it is a consolation for us, is that, and we'll get into this, folks, I mean, over the course of many weeks as we work through it, but we need to understand the nature of the tribulation. When we talk about the tribulation, we're talking about a period of time in earth in which God's virtually unmeasured wrath is being poured out upon the earth. So, right? I mean, believers are not exempted from pain, trouble, sorrow, grief, and to try and pursue some course of life in the belief that that's possible is just totally contradictory to the scriptures. But the tribulation is a time of God's wrath on the earth, and we believe, of course, that the church is excluded from that. Now, and again, it's not really my intention to try and teach just specifically on the rapture this morning, but I keep saying I'm pre-trib, pre-mill. That would be my position. There are some good people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will occur at the middle of the tribulation. I personally do not believe that. In large part, I don't believe that because the tribulation is always held out as a consolation and possibility for all of God's people. And if it is a mid-trib, then folks, if it's a mid-trib, then the imminence is gone. Right? I mean, the New Testament presents it as a present possibility at all times. If it really is a mid-trib event, then that immediacy just cannot exist. It cannot exist until the tribulation exists. And the tribulation has a very clear and distinct starting point. Right? There are not going to be any mysteries about when the tribulation begins. Not biblically. Right? Are we in the tribulation now? Okay? And I mean, look, folks. Right? I mean, I'm sure you've all thought of this. But our world is about to get turned upside down. And exactly how that is going to look and how quickly it is going to happen are the only things that are uncertain. But our world is fixing to be flipped on its head. We have a political party has undiluted power now whose agenda has long been publicized, and there is no restraining it apart from the Lord God himself. So what our world is going to look like, we don't have any idea. But I can promise you this, it's not the tribulation. And we know what begins the tribulation, folks. So from the beginning of the tribulation, you can start counting the clock. You can start. So, you know, if it's a mid-tribulational rapture, you may not be able to predict the second, but you can come awfully close. And that's one of the reasons why I would not be a mid-trib guy. Now, how do we know when the tribulation begins? Daniel chapter 9. Almost said Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 9 is how we know. When Paul used the phrase the last trump, the word last is the Greek word eschaton, which is why we talk about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the study of last things. And so the rapture is an eschatological event, folks. It is a last times event. But the rapture does not constitute the beginning of the tribulation. I would presume that they are very close. But there is nothing biblically that mandates them to be very close. Well, there's some implication that there can't be a great deal of time, because we believe that the rapture is going to signify the conclusion of the church age, and we don't have a lot of information on any other kind of intermediary period between the close of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. But the tribulation has its own very distinct and clear starting point. Daniel chapter 9. And we've looked at this prophecy, but let's just read it again, beginning in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 sets of seven. We can do the math. We've talked through this. This is 490 years. This is what we have here. 70 times 7 years upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which you can read about in Nehemiah, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we've got 69 of those weeks covered leading up to the crucifixion. And at the end of the 69 weeks, here's what we're going to have. And of course, we talked through this because we have the period of time of the restoration of and rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that's one of the reasons why we have the two different time periods there. The city shall be built, the street shall be built, the walls shall be built, even in troublous times again. Nehemiah chapter 4. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Daniel 9:27 is the beginning of the tribulation. That's when the stopwatch starts ticking. So until there is this covenant, folks, until this covenant is executed with the people of Israel, the tribulation does not begin. Once the 7 weeks begins, folks, right? I mean, my understanding is once the 7 weeks begins, that clock does not stop. There's no pause. There's no interruption. Everything is just going to begin to unfold in exactly the way the Lord intends for it to unfold. And it's all going to wind down very rapidly. Which if you think about it, right, I mean, to this point in time, throughout the entire course of human history, what most of humanity has been doing is waiting. The vast majority of human beings live their lives simply waiting. Adam and Eve lived waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah did not come. Many people lived waiting for the judgment of the flood. The flood did come. People waited for the kingdom. People waited for deliverance. The Israelites lived in bondage, and people lived and died simply waiting. Jesus went back to heaven 2,000 years ago, and since then, we have been waiting. And all of God's people have almost always universally shared the same kind of lament, that he seems to move so slowly and he takes so long and nothing ever goes as fast as we want it to go. And then, folks, you have these assurances that when he begins to unravel things, it's going to unravel in 7 years and there's no stopping it and it's all going to come to an end very speedily. It is an unusual prediction when it is the Lord himself who says to us, almost invariably, now what you folks need is simply to learn to wait. You need to endure. You need to have patience. You need to hang on. You just need to wait. It's coming. Just wait. Keep waiting. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your faith. Keep waiting. Just keep waiting. And then, Daniel 9:27. In 7 years, it's all going to come crashing down speedily and suddenly. So the rapture is not the beginning of the tribulation. The signing of the covenant is the beginning of the tribulation. When that happens, and I'm not going to have us look at all of the references because we'd have to unpack the book of Revelation. But that 7 year period of time is divided into 2 3.5 year periods. Daniel deals with it that way. Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last week. And in the midst of the week. And Revelation reaffirms that. It reaffirms it by calling it 42 months. It reaffirms it by calling it 1,260 days. It keeps reaffirming that midpoint in the tribulation. So we divide the tribulation into two equal parts, the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. And historically, we call the first 3.5 years the tribulation and the second 3.5 years the great tribulation. In the first half of that tribulation, then you have the seven seals of the book of Revelation. These are the four horsemen, the promised peace that soon gives way to war, famine, and death. And there is, in Daniel chapter 7, a promise of peace. It's a covenant of peace, not a covenant of war. In Revelation 6, you have reference to the four horsemen. You have reference to the tribulation saints. And there are many of them. There are an innumerable number of people saved during the tribulation. And that's what Revelation 7 deals with. It deals with Jewish evangelists and multitudes of converts. Because the gospel will be preached And folks, one of the things we want to remember about the tribulation is that it's, well, I don't want to say it's chief, but one of its main characteristics is that it's really all about Israel. Now look, we're going to get into this. We're going to start to talk about this next week, right? I believe in a literal kingdom. It's going to last 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is going to sit on a throne. He's going to rule planet Earth. David's going to sit on a throne. He's going to rule the nation of Israel. The 12 disciples are going to function as judges. I believe all of that stuff literally. You can't have a kingdom until the Jews embrace their king. And the nation of Israel has so far to this point rejected their king. And the nation of Israel is going to have to be brought to accept their king, and that is what's going to come at the end of the tribulation. That is the whole point. It is not to fill our imaginations with vivid images of dragons and flying serpents and scorpion-like humans. It is to tell us the way that God is going to bring about, through this unbelievable pressure, the conversion of the nation of Israel, who will accept their Messiah, and he will come and set up the kingdom. This was something that in theory, right, because we have to deal with it there, this is something that in theory he offered to the nation of Israel at his first advent. I'm your king. And of course they crucified their king, and we are very glad for that, or we would be outsiders. But folks, the Bible is not at all ambivalent about this. The Bible is not at all uncertain about this. Israel is going to accept Christ as their Messiah. And that is what the point of the tribulation is. And so God is going to raise up these 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each of the tribes. They are going to be evangelists. People are going to come to faith in Christ. It is not going to be a great time to be alive for anybody. And people are going to be open to and receptive to and embracing of the gospel message. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 8 deals with the seven trumpets. And we are still again in the first 3.5 years. And what God is doing in Revelation 8 is destroying the creation that men have worshipped. And again, folks, let us who are believers not be deluded by this. People worship the creation. The environmental climate change movement has a religious dimension to it, folks. It is earth worship. This is what men do. This is what God said they would do, Romans chapter 1. They would worship the creation, not the Creator. And God is going to destroy that which men worship, because he always destroys their idols, our idols. He always breaks them down, ultimately. In Revelation chapter 9, Lucifer is given access to the demons that have long been bound. In other words, reinforcements for the demonic world. They are not at all interested in the creation. They ignore the creation. They are interested in men, and they go on the attack against men. And yet, amazingly enough, folks, some men still refuse to repent. Revelation 9:20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship devils, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So some people are utterly impervious to God's judgment upon them. And it is right about this time, folks, right about the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that we reach the middle point of the tribulation. In Revelation 9:13, we have the sixth angel that sounds his trumpet, and we don't have the seventh angel sound his trumpet until chapter 11. And so we have a couple of chapters of information there. In chapter 10, God gives his assurance to John that the time is up and he will claim what is rightfully his. Chapter 11 talks about the temple and the two witnesses and the power of their ministry. And how long will this last? 3.5 years. And again, you have those specific kinds of references. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. The count is very specific and very clear. And then you have Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is, again, folks, this rapid unraveling of man's dominion over planet Earth. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is the explanation of the ongoing conflict between God's seed and Satan's seed. This is a conflict that began in the Garden of Eden. This is one of the things upon which men have waited. Genesis 3:15 was the promise of a deliverer through humanity. The seed of the woman would bring dominion over the seed of the serpent. And again, Adam and Eve died waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Abraham died waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, as did all of the prophets, until at last the Messiah was born, the promised seed. The promised seed. Chapter 13, then, of Revelation introduces us to the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we just need to understand, folks, that we certainly believe that the book of Revelation is true and literally true, but it is not a seamless, timeless sequence of events progressing from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22 in strict chronological order. God rarely tells his story in that kind of strict chronological order. So chapter 13 introduces us to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 14 reminds us that although they are powerful, that he is the ultimate victor. That the victory is his. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation then. See the unveiling of the seven bowls or the seven vials. You think of like a test tube or maybe a common kitchen bowl. Revelation 15:1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And again, folks, this is what characterizes the tribulation, is that it is God's wrath poured out upon planet Earth. In Revelation 16, the bowls are themselves then poured out, the filling up of God's wrath. And Revelation 17 and 18 describe Babylon, the entire world system, both religiously and economically, and the way that they are hostile to God and enemies to God. And then in Revelation 19, Christ returns. And Armageddon occurs. Revelation chapter 20 then is the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. And again, folks, I am premillennial, pre-trib. And so when I read those six times or whatever, I think the count is six times in the first six verses of Revelation 20 that it's going to be 1,000 years. I just take it at face value as being 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of other reasons for that, but that would be my understanding, that this is not spiritualized language, allegorical language, that this is literal language that's going to last for 1,000 years, that there will be a 1,000-year kingdom. And again, folks, and we can read about it, it is going to be 1,000 years of the things that men claim that they really want. What do we claim that we want? What do governments promise us? They promise us security. They promise us provision. They offer peace, prosperity. These are the things that men claim to want. These are characteristics of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The streets will be safe. Completely safe. Totally safe. How safe? Children will no longer be vulnerable. Not to men, not to the creation. People will be healthy. How healthy will they be? They will be so healthy that if somebody dies at the ripe old age of 100, it will make the news. Only 100 years old and they died. There will be enough to eat. There will be clothes to wear. But above all, folks, there will be righteousness. Christ rules with a rod of iron. And 1,000 years into this, it will be brought to an inconclusive proof what God has long argued, that men really do not want those other things. What they want above all things is their sin. And so there will be a monumental revolt at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will be reintroduced to planet Earth, and just that fast, the world once again will turn on Christ, and just that fast, he will exterminate them with the word of his mouth. And that will be the end. And that will be the end. And so in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the description of a new heaven and a new earth. Look, if you would, I'm not going to have you turn there, and I'm seriously thinking, I'll be happy to take any feedback from which of us. I'm seriously thinking when we finish the book of Judges on Wednesday night to return to the book of Revelation and begin to undertake that. But turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 once again. Again, I keep saying, and I'm going to keep saying it, I've never yet been able to read anything that has dissuaded me from this. I believe in a literal kingdom, 1,000 years, can't explain everything, don't fancy to know everything, but it in and of itself, folks, is not the end. Revelation 21 and 22 are the end, and it describes a world that is beyond that earthly kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. And I think Paul makes some allusion to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's talking about, again, the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. So there's going to be a kingdom, and at the very end, Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God. Right? I think this is what is being described at the end of Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is loosed and there's a worldwide revolt and Christ kills them, judges them with the word of his mouth. Christ delivers up the kingdom to God. even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So the one who puts all things under the feet of Christ cannot himself be brought under the feet of Christ. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Right? So there's a sequence in an order. And within the framework of the Trinity, the Father will not be in submission to the Son, but the Son will be in submission to the Father with this goal, with this conclusion, verse number 28, that God may be all in all. And so that is the ultimate end. But before the ultimate end, there is the kingdom. And the kingdom again begins not with the rapture. The kingdom begins with the covenant. Okay, now I got about 2 or 3 minutes. Does anybody have a question about this? Not that I have all the answers, but is there something that I have just glaringly missed or overlooked that you're just screaming to point out to me in the last 2 minutes? Or have I just absolutely numbed you into exhaustion? Maybe that's more like what happened. Oh. Well, so the question is, what do people who don't believe in the what? Well, some people believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. So they believe the church will be raptured out at the middle point of the tribulation. And again, to me, one of the issues there is that not that you and I couldn't be raptured, but nobody could be raptured until the tribulation would begin, if that's true. Right. Right. No, they don't. Postmillennialists don't believe in a rapture. They only believe in, now they do believe in the second coming. Okay? Well, that's a good question, and I don't know that I'm fluent enough in postmillennial eschatology to know that. I know this. Postmillennialists view themselves as very optimistic. They really do, because what they believe is that the church is going to triumph. And that when the church triumphs, that Christ will come back to claim what is his. So that we are laboring to present him an earth worthy of his kingdom. Now, they don't believe that they're going to just do that in human power. They believe that God is going to accomplish that. Personally, I don't understand how anybody could be optimistic about that. I guess I'm just too much of a history guy. Right? I mean, look, folks, we got our start in Asia. We didn't do very well in Asia. Then we went to Europe. We haven't done very well in Europe. Then we came to America. I don't know if you're looking, but it ain't going very prettily for the church in America right now. So I don't find a lot to be optimistic about. But that would be the way that, and they would view us, by the way, as very pessimistic. But I would just ask the question, when have we ever not needed to be rescued by God? And the answer is pretty much never. And there's some debate on this, but in Daniel chapter 2, right, you have all these human kingdoms, and then this stone comes out of nowhere and crushes them. We would argue that's a perfect fit for the rapture and the tribulation in the world as we know it. But the postmillennial / amillennial, because they're very compatible, they would see that as the church triumphant, that the church is going to crush. Yes, that the church would function like the rock that is crushing unbelief in the empires. Again, I have a hard time seeing it, but I mean that would be the pretty much the post-millennial position. The amillennial position would, and I'm not trying to be insultful to them, but it would just be a lot more vague, that God has promised that there's going to be bad times and hard times and trouble to come until he fixes everything, and it's not, and so. So the book of Revelation is just kind of describing, you know, good times, bad times, and God's ultimate. I mean, everybody believes God is going to be ultimately triumphant. But again, we'll get into this because interpretation is really a key to it. And one of the criticisms of us is that we're too literal in our interpretation of future events. So, and we'll talk about that. We'll get into that a little bit next week. All right, so now we've got about 13 minutes, and so thank you very much, and we will be back at 11 o'clock.